Morning. We'll be reading from 1 John 2, 18 through 27. If you want to follow along in your Bibles. It's 1 John 2, 18 through 27. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not from us. For if they had been from us, they would have remained with us. But their going out was in order to show that none of them were from us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know, I do not write to you that you do not know the truth, but that you do know it, and that no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If what you heard remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that He Himself has promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as you have His anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is true, not a lie, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. And now, dear children, remain in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming.
Sound of your voice, the works of your hands, you do all things well. Lord, when we look around at the creation, especially in this place, we're astonished with wonder and awe and delight and joy as we see the beauty and majesty and magnificence and wisdom of your creation. Lord, it seems like the foolishness that it would be required for somebody to believe that this world created itself and made itself this beautiful is a magnitude of foolishness that's, it seems to me, unimaginable. And yet, the creation is marred by the curse and sin. It's shattered and broken and needs to be redeemed and groans. The work of your hands is beautiful to us, even in its shattered state, but it's shattered nonetheless. But the sound of your voice, dear Lord, is different. It's not cursed. The holy word that you've given us through your apostles and prophets, the holy scriptures, are perfect. Amen. Reviving the soul. They're sweet to our taste. It is light for our eyes. It is life for our very being. And so now, Lord, as we begin this time of studying your word, we enter into a communion with you as we listen. And we do believe that you speak. Not impressions or voices in our head, Lord, but by turning on the lights to see what's there in your word and to understand it and to understand what the implications are for our lives and how to apply it. Lord, we expect that you will speak to each one of us individually in this hour, showing us what you want us to see, showing us the sin that's in our lives, the condition of our hearts through the mirror of your word. Lord, I pray that we could worship you by our responsiveness and our eagerness in listening to your Holy Spirit. Lord, you said we have an anointing from the Holy One in this very text. And that the anointing teaches us, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us with power in our inner being that we might be able to listen to that anointing. Listen to your Holy Spirit teaching us of you. Oh Lord, please let us go out of this place at the end with a greater delight in our Savior. We pray this for the sake of your glory. In the name of your great Son, amen. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to 1 John 2, go ahead and take a look there. We're going verse by verse through the book of 1 John. And we come this morning to verse 22. I read this on Friday, this news article on the ABC News website. The article began this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and He saw that it was good. So begins the book of Genesis, the dramatic opener of the Old Testament. But things went downhill from there. God's wrath seems at work these days as the heavens and earth have unleashed earthquakes in China, a cyclone in Burma, killer tornadoes, and record floods across the U.S., and even a plague of locusts in New England. In Cedar Rapids, Iowa today, floodwaters forced the evacuation of a downtown hospital after residents of more than 3,000 homes fled for higher ground. A railroad bridge collapsed and 100 city blocks were underwater. We're just kind of at God's mercy right now, Linn County Sheriff Don Zeller said this week as record floods hit the Midwest. By the final book of Revelation in the New Testament, the earth suffers seven plagues, from disease to intense heat and drought, then finally a shower of deadly hailstones, and then comes the apocalypse, the final judgment of man and destruction of the world by fire. Actually, not what the word apocalypse means. It means revelation, but anyway. Goes on. Most theologians and scientists don't take seriously warnings that the end of the world is nigh. But many reputable scholars do lend some credence to the notion that the world is in for some kind of disaster, be it meteorological, ecological, or geographical. And at this point in the article, there's an advertisement. ABC News will air a dramatic two-hour broadcast in September, Earth 2100, bringing the greatest minds across the globe together to tell us what we must do to survive the next century and what may happen if we don't. Then back to the article. Though tsunamis, hurricanes, and heat waves may not be punishment from God, that's dismissed now, history teaches that events in the physical world trigger upheaval in society. Civilizations have risen and fallen over drought, famine, and water wars. In a quotation, only wild-eyed fundamentalists would think that recent weather phenomena have any theological significance, said John P. Meyer, a New Testament scholar and professor at Notre Dame in Indiana. And then the article goes on. So basically, in this article, after getting a big giggle out of the idea that the wrath of God has anything to do with reality, then the article finally gets serious and suggests that human factors really do matter. Are there big cataclysmic dangers facing us? Yes. That's what they're saying. Meteorological ones, ecological ones, geopolitical ones, but theological ones? Come on, only if you're a wild-eyed fundamentalist nutcase. Such is the perspective of ABC News and John Meyer, New Testament scholar from Indiana. If New Testament scholar John Meyer actually believed what was written in the New Testament, he might have pointed out to ABC News that nothing in the New Testament tells us to watch for certain weather patterns as a sign of the end. If you want to know what the sign of the end of the age is, the proof that the end is actually here, this is the last hour, instead of listening to New Testament scholar John Meyer, why not just read New Testament writer John the Apostle, who said in verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour." It's the Antichrist, not the tornadoes, that signal the end of the age. If the ABC News reporter wanted to see some evidence of the approaching of the end of the age, rather than looking at the weather, all she would have had to do is look at New Testament scholar John Meyer sitting in front of her, who happens to be one of those very Antichrists that John says is the proof that the end of the age is here. We left off last week with John talking about one of the worst sins possible for a person to commit, lying about God. Verse 21, "I do not write to you that you do not know the truth, but that you do know it, and that no lie comes from the truth." Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. When John asked the question, who is the liar, the liar, that was the way that the Greeks introduced an absolute. They called it the par excellence. These are liars par excellence. Par excellence means the highest in their class. These are the ultimate liars. It would be literally impossible to be a bigger liar than that. You can't be wronger than to deny that Jesus is the Christ, if I can coin a term. That's the force of this construction. So John has already used the term liar for these people a couple times before. In chapter 1, verse 6, he said that the one claiming to have fellowship with him while walking in the darkness is a liar. In chapter 2, verse 4, he said, the one who claims to know him without keeping his command is a liar, but the one who denies Jesus is the Christ is the liar. The ultimate liar. Which means that the truth about Christ is the ultimate, what? Truth, right? Jesus is the ground and the basis and standard of all truth. If there's no bigger lie than to deny him, then there is no bigger truth than to confess him. In our culture, they don't understand that. They don't understand what ultimate truth is. Our culture, probably our culture, they think the biggest moron is the one who rejects science, right? I mean, you don't have to know philosophy. That's excusable if you're not good on philosophy, or you're not really up to speed on American literature. That's okay. But reject something that's widely regarded as scientific, and you are a primitive blockhead in our culture. Our culture thinks that science is the highest and most fundamental source of truth. And what John is saying here is, no, there's a higher and more fundamental source of truth, standard of truth, than that. The biggest ignoramus is not the one who denies the laws of physics. It's not the one who thinks the earth is flat. The biggest ignoramus is the one who denies Christ. That's as messed up as your thinking can possibly get. And it has more serious consequences than any other error. If you're wrong about some things, it doesn't matter as much as other things, right? If you're wrong about whether tomatoes are fruit or vegetable, that doesn't have a lot of impact on your life. If you're wrong about the laws of thermodynamics, whether an object in motion will tend to stay in motion, that has a little bit bigger impact. You might stand on the freeway and think, oh, these 75-mile-an-hour objects in motion are no threat. So different errors have different levels of consequences. The error that will mess up your life more than any other error is if you are wrong about Jesus Christ. That's the standard. It's the ultimate standard of truth. And we all believe that as Christians. But we need to ask, does it find its way into the way that we live? Are we teaching this to our children in our actions? What do we teach our children when they don't understand biblical principles and we blow it off as no big deal, but then they bring home an F on their report card and we flip out? You know, or we don't think twice about them missing church or Sunday school or youth group, but no way will I even consider letting you miss a day of school. Out of one side of our mouths, we tell them that spiritual things are the most important, and then our behavior sometimes points in another direction. Or how about when we get more riled up, when we hear someone disagreeing with our politics than we do over false doctrine? You know, you hear a speech by a candidate you really dislike and it just makes you mad. Then you hear a preacher on the radio teach heresy and you just say, I disagree with that, but it doesn't affect your emotions like the political thing does. Everything in our lives should point to what we believe is the highest and greatest and most important truth of all, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ? The truth is what the Antichrist deny. Verse 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The liars are the people who want to separate the historical man Jesus from the Christ, to rip those two things apart. And there were two main groups doing that in John's day. One of them were the Docetists. Somebody asked in one of our meetings, who are the Docetists? And Doug said, it's the people that never really made the switch to Windows. But now that's... it's DOC, not DOS. Docetists. The Docetists said that Jesus' body wasn't real. He wasn't fully human. He was a phantom. He didn't make footprints when he walked. The other group were the followers of Cerinthus, who was in this same city in Ephesus, and they believed that... And he was around, he was a contemporary of John. They believed that you have the man Jesus, regular man, up until the baptism, and then the Christ Spirit came on him at the baptism, stayed with him through his life, left him right before the cross, and then he went through the whole cross and death and everything as a mere man. The unbelieving, sinful human heart resists the idea that the eternal Word of God is identified exclusively and permanently and completely with one single individual, Jesus of Nazareth. Because the sinful human heart resists that, because if that's the case, that means that every human being in the whole wide world has to obey this one man. He is the supreme authority over all people. And that's, people choke on that. What he says would be absolute law, and everyone's eternal destiny would be completely dependent on him. The exclusivity of that just deeply offends the proud, autonomous human heart. People don't mind acknowledging the existence of a supreme God, a higher power, as long as he just remains just a vague abstraction out there somewhere that they can just sort of mold into whatever sort of God they want him to be. But when you point to a specific man and who did actual specific things and said specific things and demanded total allegiance, the sinful human heart recoils from that. It says no. And so they're always trying to divide the man Jesus from the Christ. And so throughout the book, John has been using language that makes it impossible to separate Christ from Jesus, the human being. You know, we read this and we see him connecting Jesus with Christ or the Word or something like that, and we don't even think anything of it. But the people that John is writing against would have hated reading 1 John, because he keeps mixing the name Jesus together with the eternal Word. And he talks about Jesus' blood purifying us. His blood. So you can't get away with saying that the Christ Spirit left him before the cross. Anyone who teaches anything other than the full, complete deity and full, complete humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is an antichrist. Any schizophrenic view of Jesus that tries to separate his human nature and divine nature is nothing but the deception of the antichrist. Jesus is one person with two natures. This is very fundamental Christology here. You need to understand this. One person, two natures. The word nature just simply means a set of characteristics. He always had a divine nature. Always. He always was and is 100% God. He never became God. He never took on a divine nature. He always was God. And never did he give up his divine nature at any moment. So for all of eternity past, up until 2,000 years ago, he was one person with one nature, divine nature. But when he came into to the womb of the Virgin Mary, he took on a second nature, a human nature, a set of human characteristics that he didn't have before. And from that point on, he was 100% God and 100% human. Still just one person, but with two natures. And his two natures are joined together so perfectly and so completely that whatever happens to one of his natures can be said to be true of his person. You understand all that? If you deny his humanity, then he didn't really die for us, because God can't die. And if you deny his deity, then he did die for us, but his death doesn't matter, because the only reason he can die for all of our sins is because, as God, his life has infinite worth. He has to be both human and divine in order for us to be saved. And that is truth. And not all of that is not just truth, but it's ultimate truth. It's the ultimate truth. If denying that is the ultimate lie, then that makes it the ultimate truth. It is the most basic starting point of all knowledge. It's the measure of all wisdom. If you know every other fact in the universe and you deny this about Christ, you are a dunce. And if you are right about who Jesus is and ignorant about everything else in the universe, you are wise. Now, that's not to suggest that education is unimportant. If your starting place is sound, then the more other knowledge that you gain, the better, because that just increases the fullness of your understanding of Christ. You understand that? Apart from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, information about astronomy or political science or history or math or even theology is worthless. It's worthless apart from the knowledge of Christ. Those things have importance only in as much as they relate to the truth about Christ and fill out your understanding of Christ. But once you know and believe the truth about Christ, all those things actually become very important because they increase the depth of the fullness of your knowledge of Christ. Astronomy shows you the glory and power of Christ, right? History shows you the work of Christ. Math and science enable you to use the creation effectively as you serve Christ. Even political science shows you how to pour out the mercy of Christ and justice among people in the world. You know, questions like, which is more merciful and kind for poor people, to lower taxes or and create a stronger economy so that they'll be able to find jobs and enjoy lower prices, or to raise taxes and distribute that money among the poor? Which of those is more merciful? Which of those more effectively expresses the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the kind of question you need to be asking when you go to vote. It's not what's going to make my life better, what's going to make my situation more comfortable. What's the most effective way to distribute the mercy of Christ? Which results in more justice? To have harsher and swifter penalties for criminals in order to deter crime, or to have softer penalties in a slower process so we can avoid accidentally punishing the innocent? Which is the biblical approach? Which would honor Christ more? Should you vote for the party that is more likely to focus on protecting the environment or more likely to focus on protecting the unborn? Whatever political party you belong to, the point I'm making is you should belong to it because something about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ compels you to belong to that party. See, all of knowledge is founded on the ultimate truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. So we're dealing here with the ultimate lie and the ultimate truth, which is why John says that the presence of these antichrists is proof that it's the last hour. Because it is in the last hour that the ultimate lie and the ultimate truth collide in the ultimate war. The ultimate conflict. Verse 22, such a man is the antichrist. And he already said back in verse 18, many antichrists have come, and this is how we know it's the last hour. See, one of the things I think John is trying to do in this whole book is to accomplish the drawing of clear battle lines in this war. He wants you to see the two sides. Remember when he said that Antichrist, he said they went out from us, but they were not from us? They're not from us. Us meaning the apostles. They're not from the apostles. They didn't have them as their source. They don't belong to them. Now he uses that same word from in verse 21. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Just as the Antichrist were not really from the apostles, so no lie comes from the truth. And then he goes on to say that the definition of a lie is what the Antichrist teach. That's the ultimate lie. So he's saying, you have an anointing, God the Spirit living inside you, teaching you the truth. What they're teaching is a lie, which means it did not come from the Holy Spirit. I think you put all that together. I think what John is saying here is just simply this. They have absolutely nothing to do with you, and you have absolutely nothing to do with them. You're opposites. They've got something, a lie as the source of their thing. You've got truth as your source. You've got the anointing, the Holy Spirit. They're anti-Christ, anti-anointing. You have nothing to do with them. They are teaching anti-Christ doctrine. Your doctrine comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's no doubt why John uses the term anti-Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, right? Anointed one. That's what the word Christ, or the Hebrew equivalent Messiah, means. Anointed one. And so John says, you have an anointing. And you're opposing the antichrists. If they're antichrist, Christ means anointed one, then they are anti-anointed ones. They're opposing the anointed one. So you see what John is saying. They're anti-anointed ones. You have an anointing. Their source is a lie. Your source is the Holy Spirit. Don't be deceived by them. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. Don't give them a sympathetic hearing. Don't link arms with them in a common cause. Why? Because they are anti-Jesus and anti-you. To be against God's anointed means to be against both the Messiah and His people. You have an anointing. They're anti-anointeds. John wants us to know with crystal clear precision what these two sides are. Who's on which side? Don't be seduced over to the other side. Don't love the world or anything in the world. Don't be drawn by their slick teaching and deceptions. They are anti-God, anti-Messiah, anti-anointed, anti-saint, anti-you. And the ramifications of that are staggering. Essentially what John is saying here is that the battle of Armageddon has already begun. I think that's what he's saying. You're all familiar with Armageddon, right? In Revelation 16, all the powers of the world gather all their forces to have one final battle against God's anointed one. Now remember when I told you that in the end, when Scripture talks about the end, that the primary meaning is not stopping point. The primary meaning of that is fulfillment. Fulfillment of purpose. The end of the world, the fulfillment of the purpose of human race, the final culmination of everything is that moment when the anointed one, the Messiah, comes back from heaven and engages all the forces of evil in one final battle and defeats them once for all. And John is saying that whole thing has already started. Now there will be a final literal conflict in the end, but the beginning of that conflict has already started. Several weeks ago when some of us went up to play paintball, one of the problems we had was trying to remember who was on which team, which resulted in a little bit of friendly fire. But it's a problem in warfare, especially real warfare, when you're not sure who's on what side. Or you're not even sure what the sides are. And a lot of people are real confused about what the sides are in this war. Most people understand there's some kind of war going on. There's a big conflict going on. But a lot of people don't know what the sides are. There are people who think, well, the main struggle in the universe is the communists against the capitalists, or the whites against the blacks, or the poor against the rich, or the criminals against the law-abiding citizens. Or some folks just think it's just us against them, you know. And them is all those dumbbells out there that don't agree with us. And us is me, you know, when it comes down to it. There's a war going on, and it has just two sides, but none of those are the sides. None of those things I just mentioned are the two sides. The two sides are these: Christ and His anointed ones versus the Antichrist and all His little Antichrists. That's the war. It's the anointed versus the anti-anointed. The favored of God versus the one who opposed the favored of God. And the ultimate end will be that day when the final big showdown between Christ and His enemies takes place. And that's why Paul, when he was trying to prove to the Thessalonians that the second coming couldn't have possibly happened yet, he says it couldn't have happened yet because the Antichrist has not yet been revealed. That is a crucial part of the end time. That's fundamental. Psalm 2, remember Psalm 2, one of the most beloved psalms in the whole Psalter? Psalm 2 is about Armageddon. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against Yahweh and His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. They think they can just gather their strength together and break free from God. And verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the rest of the psalm goes on to talk about how God's anointed one will come and crush them to pieces like pottery. That's where human history is headed. Sinful mankind will be done in not by climate change or too much garbage or nuclear war or disease or running out of topsoil or the bees dying and cell phones messing things up or whatever. The demise of sinful humanity will come at a place called Armageddon when the anointed of God will defeat all of those who oppose God. The great threat to mankind is not ecological or meteorological or social, it is theological. The New Testament scholars become so arrogant to say that there is anything that has no theological significance, then that's when mankind needs to worry. I tell you all that so that you understand John's logic when he says that the presence of the many antichrists is proof that we're in the last days. The days that are the culmination of God's purposes in human history are all coming to a head throughout the whole church age. And we know these are the last days because of the level of opposition to God's anointed. And this is what you need to understand that John's saying. It's not just a matter of them opposing God. It's them opposing specifically God's Christ, His anointed. Men have opposed and resisted God ever since Eden, right? Ever since the very beginning. What signals the end is not just they're opposing God. What signals the end is they're opposing God's anointed King, the Messiah. That's what John is getting at. That's what's happening in our age. That in the church age, that's exactly what characterizes our age. The effort throughout the world in the past 2,000 years has been a focused effort against the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the most opposed figure who has ever lived. There are millions of people in every age, every generation, who fight against Him and oppose Him and write books against Him and mock Him in their classrooms and use His name as a swear word and kill His followers. Jesus is on the receiving end of a worldwide attack. And to some ears, that might sound strange. You might hear me say that and say, wait a minute. You just ask the average person on the street, who is the most beloved human being who's ever lived? And they would probably say Jesus Christ. Most people in our culture claim to have a high regard for Jesus. They say He's a great teacher, great healer, great prophet, great leader, great example, great guy all around. So if everyone has such high esteem for Jesus, how can I stand up here and say that He's the most opposed figure who's ever been born? Well, the reason is this. The world's conceptions of greatness are so warped and so perverted and so small that what they think is high regard actually amounts to blasphemous slander. You ever heard the phrase, to condemn with faint praise? To condemn someone with faint praise, you know what that means? It means that you can actually condemn somebody by praising them too little. For example, if somebody came to me and praised me this way, they said, oh, Daryl's a terrific guy, he's really growing, really making progress, hasn't beat up his wife in over a month now. That would be condemnation disguised as praise, right? Condemning by faint praise. I have never laid an angry finger on my wife in my entire life, so to say it this way would really be slander against my reputation, even though it's disguised as praise. If Bill Gates were to move to Thornton and I were introducing him and I said, this man is among the top 10,000 richest people in Thornton. That would be misleading, wouldn't it? I mean, it would sound like high praise if you didn't know anything about Bill Gates, but if you know anything about his wealth, then you know that it's actually lying to introduce him in such a way that makes it seem like he's somewhere near the level of the top 10,000 richest people in Thornton. If you praise a person with praise that is orders of magnitude lower than what's fitting, you're lying about the person. You're slandering a person. And the lying blasphemy of speaking about Jesus in such a way that makes it seem like He's somewhere around the level of even the greatest of mere human beings is blasphemous slander of infinite proportions. It's probably worse than when the Pharisees accused Him of being demonic. Because you call Jesus a demon, you're probably not going to get all that many people to be persuaded, but you call Jesus a great man, but a mere man, and you will lead people astray by the millions. That is an infinite blasphemy, not only because it is an infinite understatement, but because when you say that, you're calling Jesus Himself a liar. Because He claimed much more. Jesus did not allow any wiggle room on this. You can be mixed up and confused about a lot of things and still be saved. You cannot be wrong about who Jesus is and still be saved. There's no room for error. If you're wrong about that, you will die in your sins. When you die, your sins will not be forgiven. John 8:24. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. That's what Jesus said. Jesus claimed to be the I am, the self-existent God of the Old Testament, in John 8, John 13. He also claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God's unique Son in a way that nobody else is. He claimed to be the only way to the Father and salvation. He claimed to be without sin. He claimed to be pre-existent before His birth, to do miracles, to be from heaven, to be the sacrifice for our sins, and to have physically been raised from the dead, and to be returning to save His people and judge the entire world. That's what Jesus claimed about Himself. Anything that makes Him look like less than that is blasphemy by faint praise. All the false religions of the world distort the truth about Jesus Christ. It is a united effort. They are antichrist. The Muslims say that Jesus never died on the cross. It says that in the Quran. Judaism reduces Jesus to a mere man. Buddhism teaches that your own efforts matter more than the death of Jesus on the cross, and Jesus will not judge humanity. Hinduism says that God never became a man and bore our sin. The Mormons say that Jesus is the devil's brother. The Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is a mere angel. T.D. Jakes and the United Pentecostals say that Jesus is not the second person of the Trinity. In fact, they deny there even is a Trinity. Scientology teaches that Jesus died for his own sins. The whole religious and non-religious world is united in opposing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do you suppose that is? Why this big, massive, worldwide attack on this one man? There isn't any big worldwide opposition against Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad, nor is there against Abraham or Moses or David or Elijah. Just Jesus. Why such a unified opposition to Jesus Christ? How could so many different people from such vastly different religious persuasions and traditions be so united against this one man? Was it because Jesus was a ruthless, maniacal murderer like Stalin or Hitler or Saddam Hussein or something? No. The majority of people in our culture would probably acknowledge that he was among the kindest men who ever lived. The reason there's a worldwide opposition to Jesus Christ is very simple. He's the anointed one of God. The sinful, evil world is in rebellion against their Creator, and that rebellion is carefully organized in a worldwide, systematic, unified effort orchestrated by Satan against Jesus. And that's why the presence of the Antichrist is proof that this is the age that's realizing the culmination of human history. You see all that? And by the way, even liberal Christianity opposes Jesus Christ. And liberal Christianity is most of Christendom, most of what claims to be Christian. Do you know that most Bible scholars are liberal unbelievers? When you hear the Jesus Seminar scholars and other liberals talk about the quest for the historical Jesus, you know that actually sounds like a good thing, right? The quest for the historical Jesus. That is not a good thing. Whenever they use the phrase historical Jesus, the point is to differentiate that from the mythical Jesus of the Bible. There's the mythical one of the Bible and then the historical one. They say the Jesus who worked miracles and rose from the dead is useful as a religious idea to believe in, but he never actually existed in history. And the actual historical Jesus was just an ordinary human being. That's what they're getting at when they talk about the historical Jesus. That's the view of the great majority of New Testament scholars. In fact, when I was reading that ABC News article that I quoted earlier, and they mentioned New Testament scholar John Meyer's name. I had never heard of him, but I just thought, well, chances are, since most scholars are into this, chances are he will be too. So I just Googled John Meyer's name. The very first thing that came up was an interview with him about his new book about finding the historical Jesus. And he was suggesting the idea that there may actually be some kind of connection between the historical Jesus and the Jesus of faith after all. This is like a novel idea. He was quick to add that he wasn't at all suggesting that the miracles actually happened or that Jesus actually rose from the dead in space and time. But in some sense, the mythical Jesus of faith, who doesn't actually exist in time and space, has some sort of relationship to the historical Jesus. Well, connection or no connection, the historical man, Jesus Christ, according to John Meyer, was not the eternal, almighty, creator God, which is why I said earlier that he is an antichrist, as are most New Testament scholars who want to divide the Christ from the man. It's exactly what John is writing against. The religions of the world, including liberal Christianity, are on the offensive in a united effort opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a sure sign that this is the culmination of human history coming to a head. Armageddon has started. And you and I are caught up in it because we have an anointing from the same one who anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. They hate you because they hate God's anointed. I was reading in the secular news this week, just this last week, about the imprisonment and torture and the killing of students in North Korea because they got caught reading a Bible. They'll probably die in a prison camp now. Similar things in Iran, in the same day's news. Then I read the same day about a story of two pastors who were handing out gospel leaflets and were told by the police officer that they must immediately cease because what they were doing was a hate crime, because this was a Muslim area. Handing out something that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ is a hate crime. And that took place not in Iran, not in Saudi Arabia, England. And the United States isn't actually that far behind. The same day, in the same news cycle, the United States military suspended a Marine for handing out coins that had John 3:16 on them. The U.S. military spokesman apologized profusely and promised the appropriate punishment for that Marine. So it's starting even here, but in many places around the world, persecution is just going full blast, and it has been for a very long time. Hostility against God's anointed around the world is the worst it's ever been. The more Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in all of the previous 19 centuries combined. Persecution is going off the scale. The persecutions under Nero and Diocletian, the Roman Empire, were minor and brief compared to what's going on in the world today. And all indications are that the 21st century is going to be even worse than the 20th. There's a great deal of affection and love in this world for the imaginary Jesus that they have invented after their own image. But as soon as someone starts presenting the real Christ, the one who claims to be the only way, the one who demands absolute allegiance and loyalty, the one who threatens you with punishment for your sins and eternity with hell, then hostility becomes evident very quickly. We are witnessing the fulfillment of human history in our age. The Antichrist forces are in full rebellion against God. It is all out war, and there are only two sides. There is no neutral party in this war. John leaves us only two options, denial or confession. Look at verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. No other options. You deny or you confess. Confess the truth about Christ as a genuine expression of faith from your heart, or deny the truth. Only two possibilities. And John's very careful to make sure that we understand that the denial of the facts is a denial of the person. Anyone who becomes deceived about the nature of Christ and falls into false doctrine might as well be standing there in the courtyard with Peter saying, I never knew him. Denial of the fact is denial of the person. Your Christology, your beliefs about Jesus, is not merely a matter of education. It is a matter of relationship. This is so important for you to understand. How many facts do you know about Noah's Ark? That's a matter of education. How many of the 12 tribes of Israel can you list from memory? That is a matter of education. What do you believe about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your Christology? That is a matter of relationship, not just education. It's a matter of relationship because, here's why. It's because Jesus has revealed the truth about Him through His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is an excellent communicator. You believe that? So if the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed Himself to me in a clear way, and yet my understanding about Him is messed up and foggy, the only explanation for how that could possibly happen is there's something in my heart resisting it. It's a relational issue. This is one of the problems with those who argue that it's possible to know Jesus as Savior but reject Him as Lord. You've heard that teaching? The non-lordship salvation kind of idea? You accept Jesus as Savior, then you're saved, and then years later you might bow before Him as Lord. You can't do that. You can't divide up Christ. If you know a Jesus who is a Savior, but who is not Lord over everything, including you, you don't know the real Jesus. So once the truth about Jesus Christ has been taught to you, if you reject it or gravitate toward some other concept of Jesus that you find more interesting, that is a denial of Him as a person, a relational denial. It's a personal, relational thing, turning your back on Him. That's why Jesus said, be careful how you listen. Be careful how you listen. And if you do that, if you reject Christ, the truth about Christ, and rejecting Him as a person, then you have also done that with the Father as well. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. People who claim to know God, but who don't bow the knee to Christ, are deceived. They don't know God. The Father and the Son are so unified with such total unity that it is absolutely impossible to know the one without knowing the other, to accept the one while rejecting the other. That's impossible. In this age, God the Father has revealed Himself only through the Son. So if you're wrong about Jesus, you cut yourself off from God altogether. So we're all faced with this ultimate decision. Confess Christ or deny Christ. And please understand that confession or denial is something you do with your heart, not just your mouth. I mean, we understand that, right? Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Confessing Christ is not a matter of just speaking words. Confession in Scripture always refers to an honest public statement of what's really, truly in your heart. If it's not in your heart, it's not a confession. It's just a lie. The claim has to match what's inside you. And what is it that actually has to be inside you that you're confessing? All that Jesus claimed about Himself. All of it. All those things I mentioned earlier. Either you genuinely believe and boldly profess all that about Jesus Christ, or you deny both Him and the Father. There's only two options. And if you believe and profess the truth about Jesus, it says you have God and that you'll enjoy eternal life. And we'll talk next time about eternal life, but let's just close our time this morning by thinking about this idea of having God. Having God. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Having the Father is yet another way of describing this personal interaction with God that John has been describing throughout the book. First he called it fellowship with God. Then he described it as knowing God. Then loving God. Then walking in the light. Then remaining in God. And now he puts it another way, having God. Having Him. So why does he say it that way? Because each one of these has shown us a little bit different angle on what fellowship with God is all about. What about this? Having God, putting it that way, highlights the fact that part of having fellowship with God involves actually having a claim on Him. Being able to call Him yours. You can interact with Him as your own Father. This is why this is providential, how this passage came to us on Father's Day, because that is the most delightful reality there is. That is the highest privilege there is, to be able to relate to God as Father. No one else can do that, only Christians. A lot of people think that they have a claim on God. Most people in the world think they have some sort of claim on God. They think that they have the right to pray to Him. They think they have the right to call on Him and ask Him for help and expect blessings from Him and expect Him to listen to them when they pray and to think of Him as their Father. None of those, they don't have any of that. It's just imaginary in their minds. They don't have any of that. Only those who confess the truth about Christ have any claim on God as Father. And maybe you're here this morning, and you're sitting here and you're realizing that there's nothing really real about your relationship with God. Maybe you've gone through this 1 John and heard all this about fellowship with God and loving God and walking with God, and you're thinking, you know, for me it's not that. It's just commitment to a religion. That's all there is. You don't really have God as your Father. You don't interact with Him as Father and child. There's not any actual love in your heart toward Him. You honestly don't even know Him. You've been presented this morning with the ultimate truth, according to God's Word. Jesus Christ is Almighty God in human flesh, and He came into this world from heaven to bear our guilt on the cross in our place, so that anyone who believes from his heart the truth about Him, that person will know Him like a child knows his father and will enjoy eternal life. That is the ultimate truth. And you've been presented with it now, and you're on one side of this conflict or the other. You've been presented with the ultimate truth. You must now make the ultimate decision. Confess Christ so that you may truly have life. If that's possible, that that's you in that condition, I want you to spend the rest of this time. We saved the second half of the song set until the end, because as we sing about redemption, we're going to sing about the work of Christ and what He's done. As we sing these closing songs, I'd like to urge you to pray. And if this is you, to say, God, I honestly, my relationship with you isn't really a relationship. It's just religion. It's just commitment to a religion. I need to know you. I want you to generate love in my heart for you. I want you to awaken me to see you. And for the rest of us who do know Him and do enjoy Him as Father, just rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that all these things we're going to sing about the cross and everything in redemption, everything that Jesus did, that's the only reason you can know God as Father. And see to it that this Word remains in you so that you will remain in Him. Let's pray. Father, now as the worship team comes up in a moment and leads us, I pray that you would just strike in our hearts the profundity of the reality of these truths. Lord, don't let us miss it. I pray that you would speak especially, Lord, to anyone here whose faith isn't really real. And to the rest of us, Lord, generate the level of joy that would be fitting for such amazing truths. We pray this in your holy name.